which we do not see existing in our modern day for Muslims in Western countries. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Russia's military operation in Ukraine continues to affect the whole world. Thousands of miles away, the West African country of Mali is emerging as another front for escalation between Moscow and the US-led NATO military alliance. Mali has not only ejected France, a former colonial power and a key NATO member, but is also now acquiring Russian military hardware to boost its war on terror. The country's defense minister speaks here when receiving military choppers delivered by Russia.
The Malian state bought these helicopters from the Russia Federation, a friendly country with which Mali has always maintained a very fruitful partnership. It's the realization of a contract signed in December 2020, taking effect in June 2021.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. In the first segment of our program today, we are focusing on how Mali has become a battlefront for Russia and the US-led NATO military alliance. We're asking, as Mali moves to fully embrace Russia, is NATO plotting to topple the government in Bamako? The second part of our program will be on the refusal by the Belgian king to apologize for his country's atrocities in the Congo during the colonial era. Our experts will give us their incisive analysis on today's topic. So join us until the end of our show.
Russia versus NATO in Mali. The US-led NATO military alliance is currently engaged in an indirect war with Russia in Ukraine. The impact of this conflict is being felt across the world, including in Mali, a strategic West African country that is now emerging as a major focal point of escalation between Russia and NATO. France sent its troops to Mali in 2013. To ostensibly battle terrorists and insurgents. However, since the deployment of the French, the situation did not improve, and in fact, attacks by insurgents have increased. Insecurity was a major factor that led to military takeover in Mali.
The military officers who took over in Mali have established closer ties with Russia in a bid to restore stability in the country, a move that has angered Western powers in the NATO military alliance. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov confirmed that Mali requested the assistance of a Russian military contractor to combat terrorism in the country.
They are combating terrorism, incidentally, and they've turned to a private military company from Russia in connection with the fact that, as I understand, France wants to significantly draw down its military component, which was present there, and as everyone understood, should have been combating terrorists who established a presence in Kidal, but they didn't manage to do that.
Now, for more on how Mali is becoming another front in the confrontation between Russia and the US-led NATO military alliance, we contacted Imani Na Umoja, a central committee member of the All African People's Revolutionary Party. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time. Now, why is Mali turning into a front in the Russia versus NATO conflict?
It does appear as though Mali is becoming a front in the ongoing conflict between NATO and Russia, and we can even say between NATO and the world. Of course, there'll be other fronts. But it'd be very important for our viewers to understand that the relationship between Mali and Russia is not a new relationship. Even before the Russian Federation was formed, when there was the former Soviet Union, USSR, it had a very close relationship with Mali, particularly in the first years of independence from 1960 until the backwards reactionary coup d'etat against Modibo Keita that took place in 1967, which was caused by the French imperialists with the US imperialists behind them. It's also important for our viewers to understand that the United States capitalists are involved in that struggle. They're the ones who gave the transportation to the French forces that went into Mali in 2012 in their fight against the quote-unquote terrorists that they themselves trained. And it's also them that wants to steal the resources of Mali, the petroleum, which they have a lot of, the uranium, which they have a lot of, which the imperialists need for their nuclear power, for their nuclear energy, in addition to a lot of other resources that we have in Mali.
Speaking at the UN General Assembly last year, the Malian Prime Minister has accused France of abandoning his conflict-torn country, following its decision to withdraw most of its forces last year. In an apparent reference to Russia, the Prime Minister said Mali is justified in seeking other partners in its war on terror.
The new situation resulting from the end of Operation Barkhane puts Mali before a fait accompli, abandoning us mid-flight to a certain extent, and it leads us to explore pathways and means to better ensure our security autonomously or with other partners so as to fill the gap which will certainly result from the withdrawal of Barkhane in the north of the country.
How is Mali's closeness with Russia impacting on the country's war on terror?
In our opinion, Mali's closeness with Russia will intensify its ability to combat the terrorist groups that are terrorizing our people throughout the country. Let's look at the logic. It's clear, it's an open secret, that it was the French and the U.S. and the United States that gave arms to the terrorists that they claimed to be fighting against. The terrorist groups particularly got a lot of strength during the invasion of Libya in 2011. Mali has a border with Libya, as you mentioned. So a lot of the arms came straight from United States or France to Libya, right over across the border to Mali, in the hands of the terrorists, which were trained by the United States and France. The Al-Qaeda group in Africa, trained by the United States. The Ansarab terrorists, trained by the United States and France. They themselves have said it. So it's only natural. You don't have to be a fortune teller to know that now that the French troops have been chased out of Mali, that they will intensify their arms shipments to these terrorist groups and recruit more mercenaries to help these terrorist groups to increase their attacks against the people of Mali.
France has withdrawn most of its forces from Mali, but Paris and other NATO members have been increasingly worried about Russia's growing influence in this West African nation. In what is seen as an attempt by Western powers to topple the pro-Russian government in Bamako, there was a reported coup attempt in Mali on the 16th of May. After the failed coup, Mali's government spokesperson, Colonel Abdoulaye Maiga, appeared on the country's national TV and issued the following statement.
These soldiers were backed by a Western state. The attempt failed thanks to the vigilance and professionalism of Mali's defense and security forces.
Western powers continue to be critical of the pro-Russia policies adopted by the current military leadership in Mali, which enjoys support of the country's masses. To regain their influence, NATO powers influenced by France are said to be actively plotting behind the scenes against the current leadership in Mali, with a view of toppling it and replacing it with a puppet and subservient regime.
No question at all. It's more than certain that France and their allies are plotting to overturn the regime in Mali. No question. Because they were chased out. And they have a lot of interest in Mali by being so rich and so big.
Malians have been holding demonstrations in the capital, Bamako, and other parts of the country to support their military leadership and its military cooperation with the Russians, which they believe will restore peace and stability in their country. A Malian pro-government activist speaks here in support of the deployment of military advisors from a Russian private military company known as the Wagner Group.
If Wagner went to liberate Syria, if Wagner went to liberate the Central African Republic, then we welcome Wagner to Bamako to liberate Mali. To the asymmetric war, we propose an asymmetric solution, which is Wagner. This is the truth, and today it is the end of France-Africa.
Now, is it in the interest of Malians to have closer military ties with Russians and abandon NATO military powers, especially France?
From our perspective, it's in the interest of the people of Mali to have relationships with those on an equal basis of respect with any and every country in the world. But in this case, we don't want to exchange Western powers for Russia, etc. No, we're not aligned. We're part of the non-aligned movement. But for sure, we don't want anybody ruling over us. So in this case, of course, we need to shake off the shackles of Western imperialist domination and neocolonialism. And with countries like Russia, which are superpowers, which want to assist us on the basis of respect, of course, we welcome that. Not only with Russia, but with China, the People's Democratic Republic of Korea, with Vietnam, with Cuba, Venezuela, any and every country in the world on the basis of mutual respect. Think with our own heads, walk with our own feet.
In October 2019, Russian President Vladimir Putin hosted the Russia-Africa Summit, which created good conditions for expanding fruitful cooperation at the bilateral level and on the multilateral basis. In his speech, he highlighted the historical and anti-colonial ties between Russia and Africa.
Russia and Africa have had with traditionally friendly relationship. Our country has been consistently supporting the national liberation movement of the peoples of Africa. It has contributed significantly into the emerging of young states, developing their economy, establishing combat-capable armed forces. Our cooperation, which goes back to the period of joint fight against colonialism, is of strategic and long-term nature. And of course, we have vast possibilities for galvanizing Russian-African cooperation in various spheres.
Russia's presence in Mali is seen as part of its efforts to renew old partnerships with the African continent amid attempts by NATO to isolate Moscow internationally. Now, will more African countries embrace Russia?
You will see that particularly in the 1950s and the 1960s, that Russia had a relationship with a lot of countries in Africa. And in that relationship with Africa, in that relationship with the African countries, it was a just relationship. They never colonized the countries in Africa. There may have been some mistakes that were made, but they had a partnership. So, yeah, I do believe that in the future, there are a number of countries in Africa still embrace Russia, not as a master, not as a former colonizer, no. We embrace Russia, like we embrace China, like we embrace Cuba, like we embrace any country that we sovereignly decide to embrace. And I believe that that will increase. Because again now, the development of Europe came about because of the underdevelopment of Africa. So as Africa develops, it's only natural that countries like France were somewhat underdeveloped. Because most of the resource, the overwhelming majority of the resource they have, come from us. So, of course, we have no choice but to embrace equal sovereign countries based upon our own conception, decision of our people and our interests.
Well, our guest there says it's in the interest of Africa to reestablish all ties with Russia based on mutual respect. I'd like to thank Imani Naumoja for his insight today. Our next topic is on the recent visit by the King of Belgium to the Democratic Republic of Congo and his refusal to apologize over atrocities committed by his country in the Congo during the colonial era. But before our discussion, let's take a short break.
Belgium not apologizing for crimes in Congo.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Belgium's King Philip visited the Democratic Republic of Congo early June, and as expected, he flatly refused to apologize for his country's brutal and inhuman crimes in the Congo. King Philip only offered what he termed as his deepest regrets for his nation's colonial-era genocide and extermination of millions of Congolese people, including women and children. The Belgian king was too arrogant to apologize for the genocidal crimes committed by his great-grandfather, King Leopold II. Many people in the DRC were critical of the king's speech.
Belgium should first of all recognize all the atrocities that were committed in the Congo during the colonial period. They looted our country and sold our ancestors as slaves. For the king to acknowledge those abuses without issuing an apology or financially compensating people was really an empty speech.
Now, for more on the refusal by the king of Belgium to apologize for his country's crimes and atrocities in the Congo, we contacted Nefta Freeman, a coordinating committee member of the Black Alliance for Peace. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time.
Thank you for having me.
Now, why did the King of Belgium refuse to apologize for his country's colonial era atrocities in the Congo and decided to offer what he termed as regrets?
Well, they can't apologize. Regrets means that they're not acknowledging any responsibility for it. They just regret about it. And the reason why they can't do it, the reason why none of the Western world or Western powers can acknowledge the conditions of Africa, in this case, particular case, the Congo, and what Belgium's responsible for, its colonialism, is a number one is this pure racist arrogance. They just can't, you know, take responsibility for what they've done.
King Leopold II established his country as a colonial power in Africa and is infamous for the widespread atrocities committed under his rule. According to standard historical data, King Leopold II led a campaign of looting and terror resulting in the mass killing of over 10 million people in the Congo.
Another atrocity by Belgium against Congo occurred within 3 months of independence when Belgium, in collaboration with Britain and the United States, organized the overthrow and assassination of Prime Minister Patrice Lumumba. Now, briefly elaborate on the magnitude of Belgium's genocidal crimes against the people of Congo.
Oh, wow. Yeah, the Belgian crimes against the Congo and the people of the Congo could make Guinness Book of World Records, and enslavement of the Congolese people that even included the dismemberment of people for punishments for not, you know, working fast enough or something like that. This even included children dismembering people's limbs. The collaboration, even coming all the way up to more recently, the collaboration between Belgium and the U.S. to install the dictator Mobutu Sese Seko, who served as the puppet for neocolonialism against the Congo for over 32 years. And then today, now, as a result of the destabilizations and the conflicts, there are over 200 armed groups competing for territory in the Congo because of the natural history unfolding of the history of the Congo was interrupted by Belgian colonialism.
Apart from the apology, the people of Congo are also demanding reparations for the atrocities committed by Belgian King Leopold II during his reign of terror in the Congo. The masses in Congo insist that the regrets expressed by the Belgian king will never be enough, and that this former colonial power must grant reparations to the victims of colonization and their descendants.
Absolutely. Reparations must be demanded by the Congolese people, and the government of the Congo, if it's worth its salt, should be demanding reparations. The Congo still suffers from massive unemployment and the violent conflicts, particularly violence of the groups, rebel groups of M23, groups backed by the U.S. proxy, Paul Kagame's government, and Rwanda. These reparations, meaning to repair, would be to solve these issues. And then it's impossible to address reparations but not address the new colonial disposition of the Congo not being able to control its own natural resources, how the Western world depends right now on the subservient, destabilized Congo, the superstructure that maintains the extraction of cobalt and coltan and gold and diamonds that the Western world makes super profits off of, and Congo really as a market for the military-industrial complex.
Many people in the Democratic Republic of Congo were critical of the visit by King Philippe, saying it has revived old wounds inflicted on the nation during the brutal rule by King Leopold. A Congolese citizen says the only objective pursued by the Belgian king during his visit to the Democratic Republic of Congo is to continue looting the country's natural resources.
I wish that our president would take care of what's important to the Congolese instead of creating useless expense by inviting the royal couple. We have important things to settle here, like free education. Teachers are not well paid, but the president prefers to invite the Belgian king. To do what? To loot us again?
We asked Mr. Freeman about the reaction of the Congolese to the visit by the Belgian king.
Well, African people and the Congolese people, it was indignation, point blank, that people still feel the sting of the blatant assassination of their first democratically elected president, Patrice Lumumba. And even right now, there was some a raid then where the Belgians were able to recover one of Lumumba's, one of the teeth, a tooth of Patrice Lumumba, and that that tooth, that evidence that means that, because people still don't know the body and those type of, you know, that there's no body. And so of Lumumba and other people. And so when you recover something like that, it begs that there should be an continued investigation. In other words, that's the lead, right, to solving what actually happened in particular to Patrice Lumumba. But they didn't even bothered to bring that. They brought some mask, an artifact or something like that. And then again, as you pointed out earlier, only expressed regret. But the people need more regret, and the people know these things. So when these things are uncovered in the media and the news, the people are following them. So they can only have indignation, and that was what happened there.
Well, speaking during a press briefing, President Tshisekedi said, "We have not dwelled on the past, which is the past, and which is not to be reconsidered, but we need to look to the future." Now, adding that he was focused on new collaboration with Belgium.
The aim here is to build something new and, above all, something definitive that is constructive for both our countries.
Now, while the masses demand reparations, the Congolese government seems more focused on moving on. What's your take on this?
Well, the take on is that clearly the government is not prepared to take the radical measures that it would take to represent the people. That neocolonialism means that it has all the trappings of independence, but the politics and the economy of the Congo and all of Africa is controlled by outside. So the leaders that are in place, even including President Tshisekedi, are what we refer to as compradors. And so when he say moving and not looking at the past, well, one thing we know that the present and the conditions of the present can only be understood by looking at what preceded it, how the context and the leading up to the conditions that happened. And they can only be addressed by looking at what's happened in the past, acknowledging it and all its intricacies. And the position of the president actually demonstrates or shows how much how fearful that the leadership has. I mean, if you take a radical stand, you know, the others, they will assassinate you or invade your country or something like that.
Well, there you have it. Congo will only have a bright future if it looks at the past. But unfortunately, former colonial powers are a stumbling block to the country's progress and prosperity. I would like to thank Mr. Freeman for his incisive analysis. Well, that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. So send us your comments through our social media handle and let us know your opinion. Thanks a lot and goodbye for now.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah.
Allah, Allah, Allah.
Today's tip, what are the differences between the formal ubudiyya and the informal ubudiyya when it comes to our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah?
Allah, Allah, Rabbi, la sharika lahu.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about the differences between formal ubudiyya and informal ubudiyya. Now, it might seem a little bit interesting and perhaps even rather strange for some of our listeners as to what can be formal ubudiyya and what can be informal ubudiyya. Now, of course, in some of the past programs, we did talk about, even though it was in general terms, what is formal ubudiyya and what is informal ubudiyya. Now, we wanted to devote this program specifically to be able to explain these two types of ubudiyya. Of course, as we have said in all of our programs, ubudiyya translates into servitude. Now, this ubudiyya of for Allah, or this ubudiyya to Allah, meaning this servitude to Allah, this worship to Allah, this obedience to Allah, this ubudiyya to Allah, it can have different types and different faces, if you will. Now, one type of ubudiyya is formal ubudiyya. Now, when we are talking about formal ubudiyya, formal servitude, of course, this deals with the five daily prayers, the salah, fajr, dhuhr, asr, maghrib, and Isha. These five daily prayers, of course, are formal ubudiyya. It is the ubudiyya and the servitude and the worship and the obedience that the Almighty Allah has specifically delineated for each and every single one of us at a certain age or at a certain point of maturity. It becomes obligatory and wajib upon us to do this formal ubudiyya. But now this formal ubudiyya is not limited to just the five daily prayers. It also includes the mustahab, the recommended prayers, or as is known, the nafila prayers, or the different other kinds of formal ubudiyya, the different kinds of actions, the recommended actions that one can do in every single month. Of course, the fasting in the holy month of Ramadan is a form of this formal ubudiyya. Going to the Hajj is a form of formal ubudiyya. And the recitation of the Quran and even the recitation of du'as, which are recommended, supplications, litanies, which are recommended, these are all forms of formal ubudiyya.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
رجائي بالرضا والخير أنير طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
Hello everyone. Today's question asks, why do Muslims pray? One of the most important rulings in Islam is the daily prayer that Muslims must partake in. Maybe you have seen Muslims in large groups say prayer together on TV. You might think it looks a little weird because there is so much action involved in prayer. Why don't Muslims just clasp their hands together, become reverent, and speak their prayers silently? Why must there be a loud call to prayer and a set time for these prayers to be said in? This is because Muslims all around the world pray the same prayer in the same way and at the same times. In total, there are 5 separate prayers that Muslims recite in Arabic. This is so that there can be conformity for all prayers said. But the true beauty of the prayer lies in the meaning, and so many Muslims choose to look up the translation of the prayer in their own language so that they truly know what they are reciting. The reason for the actual prayer is so that Muslims always focus on being kind and doing the right thing, no matter the circumstances. In Islam, it is believed that the world is a testing ground for humans, in which they have to always choose for the right over the wrong. It is also believed that humans, after they die and on Judgment Day, will be judged based on their actions on earth. The prayer, therefore, acts as a sort of shield against wrongdoings that might tempt the people. They help remind people that their life on earth is short and serve as a means to put life in perspective. Think of it this way. Let's say you are sitting in an exam at school. Initially, you know that this is an exam and that you have to do your best in order to pass with a good grade. Throughout the exam, however, you also have the teacher supervising you and also a clock to tell you how much more time you have left. The teacher and the clock both reinforce the fact in your mind that you are taking an exam so that you do not slack off, dawdle, or cheat. The Muslim daily prayers serve the same purpose. They allow you to connect with God on several occasions throughout the day. They also help you remember that you are on earth for a short period of time and that you are responsible for your actions at all times. Now imagine during your exam, your teacher would not be there to supervise and there would be no means to tell the time during your exam. Would you still be trying as hard to finish your exam well? Or would you start talking with your classmates, cheat, or even take out your sandwich and indulge because you think you have the time to do so? Without daily prayers, Muslims would have a much harder time focusing on their actual purpose in life. They would not strive to be the best version of themselves that they could be and would indulge in the non-essential things in life. So why not try praying once in a while? Try taking a minute or two, a couple times a day, just to focus on a connection with the Creator.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation, we were talking about the difference between formal ubudiyah and informal ubudiyah. And so in the previous segment, we were talking about formal ubudiyah. We talked about the different types of formal ubudiyah that we can do in our daily lives. And of course, we said how this formal ubudiyah breaks down into wajib, obligatory forms of worship, and of course, mustahab, recommended forms of worship. Of course, this formal ubudiyah in and of itself has its own status, it has its own importance, and of course, they are so valuable for our spiritual growth and progression and ubudiyah that the Almighty Allah has, in some cases, made them obligatory and wajib, and in some other cases, He has made them mustahab and recommended. But in this segment, we want to talk about informal ubudiyah. So now that we know what formal ubudiyah is, of course, you might wonder what is informal ubudiyah. So informal ubudiyah, or informal servitude to Allah, worship to Allah, and obedience to Allah, is this kind of servitude that a person does to Allah and for Allah, which is outside the bounds of this formal wajib and mustahab type of things. In a very loose form, we can say that informal ubudiyah can be part of a mustahab ubudiyah in a very general sense. But when we talk about mustahab prayers, you know, we are talking about a relatively formal type of ubudiyah, such as the nafila prayers. These are very formal, recommended type things. But the informal ubudiyah, such as giving charity in the name of Allah, or such as doing our best to remember Allah in our daily lives, or to remember to thank Allah as much as we can, or to remember to ask for forgiveness from Allah, or perhaps to do a good deed in our lives for the sake of Allah, or in order to read a book about religion, or read a book about something that is good spiritually and is good for our religion. All of these things become an informal type of servitude to Allah. Now, of course, the precedence and the priority is with the formal ubudiyah, but in the time that we have on our hands, the extra time, you could say, why not gain this extra level of ubudiyah, which is this informal ubudiyah, this conversation with Allah, this doing of small actions for the sake of Allah, and of course, this informal ubudiyah has value and importance in it of itself as well.
IRIB English Radio. Our website, www.parstoday.com.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
When we look at ahadith, we find again tawakkul is one of the most important characteristics that were given to the Prophet. This is a very beautiful hadith. For those who have the book Sunan al-Nabi, in Sunan al-Nabi, when it one of the chapters describes the characteristics of the Prophet. So Sunan al-Nabi describes the Prophet very beautifully, one of the best books which describes the Prophet. So it describes the characteristics of the Prophet. In the chapter that describes the characteristics of the Prophet, I forget the hadith number, but I think it's something around 36 or so. It has a very lengthy hadith in which Jibreel alayhi salam comes down to Prophet Muhammad and he says that I have come bearing gifts for you, O Prophet of God. So he says, what are these gifts that you have come bearing for me? He says, the first gift that we have for you is patience. But then he said, we have something better than patience. So the Prophet says, what is better than patience? He says, I'm bringing you the gift of rida, satisfaction. But Allah has given you something greater than satisfaction. So the Prophet says, what can be greater than satisfaction? So he says, az-zuhud, asceticism, and something better than asceticism. So the Prophet says, what can be better than zuhud? He says that Allah has sent you ikhlas, sincerity. And then the Prophet says, what can be better than ikhlas? He says, he sent you yaqeen, certainty in him. He says, but he has sent you something better than yaqeen. And the Prophet says, what can be better than yaqeen? He says, he has sent you tawakkul. He has sent you the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be able to rely upon God. Now the reason for mentioning Sunan al-Nabi is the Prophet then asks the angel to describe each one of these things for him. He says, describe to me tawakkul, describe for me zuhud, describe for me yaqeen. And in that book, there's this very lengthy hadith, but Angel Jibreel describes each one of these characteristics in a very beautiful manner. I'm only going to touch upon tawakkul. So after the Prophet, after Jibreel alayhi salam says to the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, that Allah has given you tawakkul. And this is where it ends. He doesn't say after tawakkul there is something better than tawakkul. So in the end result, tawakkul is that top gift that he had been given. So the Prophet says to him, okay, what is tawakkul? So the angel describes, he says, العلم بأن المخلوق لا يضر ولا ينفع ولا يعطي ولا يمنع. He says, tawakkul is the knowledge that the creation of God cannot harm you, nor can they benefit you. Okay, this is very beautiful hadith. Okay, if you can stay with me, it would be great. He says, بِأَنَّ الْمَخْلُوقَ لَا يَضُرُّ وَلَا يَنْفَعُ. He says, it is the knowledge that the creation of God cannot benefit you, nor can they harm you. وَلَا يُعْطِي وَلَا يَمْنَعُ. Nor can they deny you anything, nor can they provide you anything. It is the knowledge that the creation of God cannot harm you or benefit you or deny you or give you anything. وَالْإِسْتِعْمَالُ الْيَأْسِ مِنْ خَلْقِ. And it is to have complete despair in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That they cannot do anything to you, and in fact almost to the extent where you don't need anything from them. So this is how he describes tawakkul, but it continues. فَإِذَا كَانَ الْعَبْدُ كَذَلِكَ. He says, if a servant of God can think in this manner, that the creation of God cannot harm me or benefit me, and I don't need anything from them, لِأَحَدٍ سِوَى اللَّهِ. If he can think of this and believe this about everyone except for God, وَلَمْ يَرْجُوا وَلَمْ يَخَفْ سِوَى اللَّهِ, and does not hope in nor does he fear in anyone except for God, وَلَمْ يَطْمَعَ فِي أَحَدٍ سِوَى اللَّهِ, and is not satisfied with anyone except for Allah, this is tawakkul, he says to him. فَهَذَا tawakkul.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. الذي أحتمي بحما حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. You guys are listening to For a Better Life. With you today is your brother, Habib. We've been talking in the previous episodes about love and how it really just makes our lives better. And we talked about love, the love connection between the father and the child, or the mother and the child, and the love connection between spouses. And now I want to talk about the love connection between our families and friends and our neighbors. I said something on the previous episode about, you know, that a successful marriage, when you have that love connection, it makes things very easier. The same thing with life. The same thing with your connection with your neighbor, with your work friends, with your personal friends, with your family members. You don't have to love them. Love sometimes is out of your hands. There are some things that, you know, just makes you, you know, not love them. At the end of the day, you have to respect them. There are duties towards them. And we might have specific shows on RAB English radio station about that. But right for now, what I want to say, what I want to talk about is that love makes it better. Love makes it easier. When you have that love connection between a family member who's far away and he needs something and you aid him, this aid that you give is going to be 100% easier to give in comparison to when you do not have that love connection with that family member. And of course, we talked about this before and we said it, that when you have this love, you want that person to be good. You want that person to be satisfied. You want that person to have a happy life and enjoy his life, enjoy his time. And of course, be on the right path and successful in this world and the hereafter as a mu'min. So when you have this love, it really just aids you. When you have this love, you will help your brothers and sisters. We have this saying that Muslims are one. If one part hurts, the rest of it hurts as well. So if a Muslim is getting hurt or a mu'min or believer is getting hurt, the same thing with you. You're getting hurt as well. This is someone that you love. This is someone that you care about.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
There's this nice saying about Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. There's this man called Ramla or Rumayla. The saying is available in Basar al-Darajat. Rumayla used to love to pray behind Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam in Masjid al-Kufa. So he would go and pray every day, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Asha, Fajr. One day, Rumayla got sick and was unable to go to Masjid al-Kufa to pray behind Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So after a week or so of being sick and staying at home, he goes out and he wants to see and talk to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. When Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam saw him, he knew that he was, you know, in thirst to come and pray behind Amir al-Mu'mineen to see Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said something very beautiful. He said that, O Rumayla, we see our Shia, we know our Shia. If they are in need of a dua, supplication, we pray for them. If they do supplication, we say Ameen. We say Allah, oh Allah, accept. If they are sick, we get sad for them. If they become in distress, we become in distress for them. If they become happy, we become happy for them. So there's this love connection between Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and the believers, and his Shia, his followers, and the believers with themselves as well. We have this one saying available. I've read it 100% in Muntaha al-Amal, Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi in the history book Muntaha al-Amal. And why is this saying available over there? Because usually after each imam, he brings some sayings of words of wisdom from each imam. And one of the words of wisdom, oh, I forgot also which imam, but I'm pretty sure it was like Imam Jawad, if I'm not wrong, or Imam Hadi. And he states in that saying that whoever cries for the stress of a believer or for the catastrophe of a believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive his sins. So there's this connection of love. When you cry, you usually love that person. So when you have this love connection, it really just opens up the doors for you and your connections with your community. Every human being, you've heard this maybe 100 times, and something very clear is very obvious. Whether we like it or not, we cannot just stay in our houses and close the doors on ourselves. Human beings are social beings. We need people around us. And loneliness is considered a sickness for this reason. We need people around us, someone to talk to, someone to, you know, share. Even if it's just one person, it's not a problem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this community, our community of believers. Each one stands for each other. Some sayings that if your neighbor is hungry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive you for this reason. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will write down sins. Why? Will not accept your dua, will not accept your supplications. Why? Because your neighbor who is a believer, who is a mu'min, who is a Muslim, is hungry and you are full. So there's this concept of, you know, having love towards each other, being one. And this really just makes the Muslims stronger. It just makes the mu'mineen stronger. It just makes our community stronger. When we have this love connection, everyone is defending each other. Everyone is trying to help each other reach the best potential that we can. And this really just helps. It makes our lives better. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll be taking a short break. Please stay tuned and we'll see you after the break.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Loving your brothers. You know, you miss your brothers. You ask your brothers. When you see your brothers and sisters, it's like a thirsty man seeing water in a desert. You always keep them in your prayers. There's this one of the companions of the Imam alayhi salam. They would go to Mount Arafah and only pray for the believers. They would not pray for themselves. They would keep the believers first. And the reason behind that is because the love connection they have towards the believers, first of all. And secondly, they know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward for doing such actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to see His servant pray for his brothers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to see His servants love each other. The brotherhood connection between the believers. There's a saying that states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you recite dua for your fellow brother without them available, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only accepts the dua, the supplication, but the angels also state that you will have double for what you asked for your brother. And of course, we've talked about this before. There are shows about this on the radio station, that the accepting of supplication is not always that the thing happening in front of you. For example, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a house. It doesn't mean that when He accepts my dua, my supplication, that He's going to give me a house, but rather He will give me the reward of the house, maybe the reward on the day of judgment. So for example, if the reward is this, He gains that, or something similar to it. Anyhow, in summary, love connection between brothers, and of course brothers in Iman, believers, helps the community, this Islamic community, this Shia community, this religious community stand stronger. And of course, when, for example, let's say this misconception is available, this doubt is available, this movement that wants to demolish the Islamic teachings, wants to demolish the Shia teachings, for example. If the brotherhood is strong, they will come together, they will defend this concept, this religion, this this belief together. So there are various goods when we have this love connections between the brothers. Of course, we also have the sayings of Hijran, this connecting. For example, one of the sayings is that those who do Hijran or disconnect from each other for more than 3 days are cursed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are other various sayings available one can review in Usul al-Kafi or Mur'at al-Uqul, Volume 10. So you guys have been listening to IRB English Radio Station. Thank you guys for joining us for a better life. I hope love is spread throughout your household, throughout your family and friends. From now until another For a Better Life, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
In the limelight.
The hypocrisy in German and Dutch opposition is that their sharing of US nuclear weapons, while consistent with NATO doctrine, is totally inconsistent with their hallowed non-proliferation treaty, NPT, says John LaForge, journalist, in an article published under the heading hypocrisies at UN meeting to ban nuclear weapons. Stay tuned for more. The Treaty on the Prohibition of Nuclear Weapons has been ratified by 65 governments, known in diplomatic circles as States Parties. The treaty's first meeting of States Parties 1 MSP concluded on June 23rd after painstakingly working out, in the words of the International Campaign to Abolish Nuclear Weapons, a blueprint for the end of nuclear weapons. The new treaty is the extraordinary crowning achievement of ICAN, which won the 2017 Nobel Peace Prize for its efforts. At 1 MSP, the Netherlands, Belgium, and Germany, all three of whom use U.S. nuclear weapons on their Air Force bases, participated as observer states. The three have not ratified the TPNW, having acquiesced with a string of U.S. administrations, including Obama's, Trump's, and Biden's, that conspired at every opportunity to derail, prevent, delay, weaken, and boycott the new ban, in spite of broad public support for nuclear disarmament. Trump demanded that States Parties withdraw their ratifications. None did. Biden's White House reportedly urged Japan not to attend the 1 MSP as an observer, and they stayed away. German and Dutch representatives took their turn and spoke to the MSP on June 22nd, but both NATO members used exactly the same words to note their government's explicit disapproval of the TPNW, and to voice their supposed support for the 1970 Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Both representatives said their governments will not accede to the nuclear ban treaty because the TPNW is inconsistent with NATO doctrine. The hypocrisy in German and Dutch opposition is that their sharing of U.S. nuclear weapons, while consistent with NATO doctrine, is totally inconsistent with their hallowed non-proliferation treaty NPT. In fact, their 50-year-long dismissal of the NPT's binding obligation to begin negotiations leading to nuclear disarmament at an early date is also completely inconsistent with their feigned support for the NPT. As German Representative Roger Bohn said on June 22nd, NATO doctrine includes the doleful edict: as long as nuclear weapons exist, NATO will remain a nuclear alliance. This embrace of genocidal atomic violence is not an article of the 1949 North Atlantic Treaty or NATO Charter. It was manufactured entirely by its nuclear-armed members, and there is no legal obligation for NATO to remain a nuclear-armed terrorist organization. NATO doctrine is fluid, strictly advisory, and accepted voluntarily by its members. Even the NATO's charter's famous Article 5 regarding collective response to a military attack on a member state declares only